Oh, beloved, the text I am preaching on from is this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm really only looking at verses 1 to 3, although verses 4 is a practical explanation of verse 3, so we'll look at that in terms of some further application. But Ephesians chapter 4 is where we are this afternoon. And I've entitled my message, "I beseech you, brethren, walk worthy of God. Walk worthy of God." Now, at the heart of this text, at the heart of our text this morning, out of Acts chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, we looked at Ananias and Sapphira. And we looked at the subject of being filled with the Spirit, and then the heart of those who were filled with Satan. In the early church, when the Spirit moved with power in witness, power in heart and life, the manifestation of that was unity. And really, if you think about it, we were talking about it at lunch, and it's just became once again very apparent how the Holy Spirit is really the seal of the new covenant. And here you have the first instance of a couple who really despised the Holy Spirit and did not esteem Him. And as a result of that, they were struck dead because they despised the very sign of the new covenant, of the Holy Spirit. But what this passage also taught us, hopefully this morning we learn from it, that Satan is always willing and ready to seize any foothold into our hearts. We see that with this couple. And the question I hope that all of us came away with this morning as we heard the message is, Lord, prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it prone to leave the God I love. How do I protect myself from that? I am just as easily influenced without the grace of God. If I take my eyes off Christ, how do I avoid that? How do I protect myself from becoming prey to Satan and my heart being hardened? Well, one of the most important things we can remember is how essential the unity of the Spirit is in the bond of peace. Unity is really important in the eyes of God. Jesus shed His blood to secure for us oneness with Himself and then also oneness with each other. One body, one Spirit. We belong to one another, beloved. We matter to one another. Our sins are not victimless crimes, if you will. Our sins not only grieve God, but they hurt each other. And nothing provokes God more to anger than when we hurt one another. Remember Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threats against the church, and Jesus appeared to him. And one of the first things Jesus said to Saul is, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" When we sin against one another, beloved, we need to understand we sin against the Lord. This fellowship matters. And we are to be growing in love and increasing in love towards one another. And to the degree that happens, we will be protecting this unity because we'll understand how sacred and how precious it is. And nothing kills this unity quicker than sin and the leaven of hypocrisy. Now, Paul understood this. And he has just finished unpacking for us in Ephesians great theological truths, the foundations of election and predestination, of redemption and adoption, the unity we have, or the fact that we're one people in Christ. Here there is neither Jew nor Greek. You know, here that dividing wall has been broken down. We're one. All those racial and cultural distinctions have been dealt with. But then the question always, when it comes to looking at these deep theological foundation, is how then shall we live? And Paul answers that by speaking about the way we walk. And he urges us to walk with God. Nothing
in this world matters more than a walk with God. He begins this passage with the word therefore. And that therefore in the Greek always signals a transition. This is what it is, therefore this is how it should look. He moves from the positional to the practical. And right practice must always be based on right principle. Church renewal, restoration, revival doesn't come with new programs, buildings, organizational, educational methods, or anything else external. Paul says that comes from the Spirit. The church is dependent upon the Spirit. The Spirit of God is that sign of the new covenant redeemed community. And the Spirit is the lifeblood of the church. The Spirit of Christ. That's why Jesus said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, ask whatever you will or you desire, it shall be done for you. Without me you can bear no fruit.
Paul says later on, explaining how important this is and our growth in Christ and our walk with God, how important it is towards one another as well. He says in verse 23 and 24, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And it is only when in the spirit of our minds we grasp the righteousness and holiness of God's truth that we as God's people are renewed. And again, the Spirit is the only one who shows us that. And so, right in the beginning of this chapter, Paul calls us. He makes a heartfelt appeal. Brethren, I plead with you. Literally, the word could be, I beg you. I beg you to consider how important it is for you to keep yourself, each of you, in the love of Christ, because it has very serious ramifications upon everybody in the Church of Jesus Christ. So let's pray before we look at these few verses. Our Father, we pray for your Spirit to make our hearts tender. We pray for your Spirit to teach us in the inward man, to transform us. We pray that we would be strengthened and encouraged in our love for Christ, that we'd be strengthened and encouraged to the hope of which we've been called, that we would be alert and aware and diligent and vigorous in our seeking to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lord, please give us wisdom. Help us, even as we prepare our hearts for the table, which is really a symbol, not only of our union with you, but also of our union with one another. This union must result in communion. Communion with you and communion with one another. And Lord, I pray that you would please bring these truths to bear upon our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at Paul's heartfelt appeal to walk worthy of our calling. I think it's, again, noteworthy how Paul begins this. He begins with the fact that he is a prisoner of the Lord. And there is great significance to that, beloved, in the sense that a worthy Christian walk is a very costly thing. It is costly to our earthly comforts. It is costly even to our earthly relationship. It will very often bring about the assault of Satan and the hatred of the world. Last time I preached on unity, I said to you, I had made a statement a week before that persecution has a way of bringing the church closer together. I'm further convinced that that's the opposite. When we are united, that's when persecution comes. Because if we're not united, when persecution does come, we will not stand. But the more we are united to Christ in our love for Him, in our desire and pursuit of being like Him, being holy like He is, and loving our brethren, that is going to bring persecution. Here, Paul is a prisoner.
because of his love for Christ and his love for the church. We see in the life of the Apostle Paul an example of this. Just like we saw with Barnabas, we see in the life of Paul his testimony that he is a prisoner of the Lord. He's a prisoner. He could have got out of prison if he had denied Christ and just decided to practice his religion privately in a corner.
But no, he had no rival to his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw everything vertically before he saw it horizontally. His motives were Christ. His standards were Christ. His vision was Christ. His entire orientation was Christ. Everything he thought, he planned, he said, he did, was in relation to his Lord. He was in the fullest sense a captive of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You think Paul was really bothered by prison, folks? No.
Because he loved Jesus so much. And he was a free man in his heart. And it didn't matter where he was free in Christ. And that's the glorious liberating power of truly following Jesus. You are free. Free from the fear of death. You are free. Free from the threats of men. And the world hates that. Tragically, many of us who profess Christ readily admit that we tend to be self-oriented. That's an oxymoron. And yet it's the thing we struggle with, don't we? We see many things first of all, and sometimes only in relation to ourselves. You know, just a little thing that kind of makes me realize how self-centered we are. It's a little silly thing is, and you know, it's just, somebody said it to me and I thought about it, that's so true. Whenever you look at a photo, like a class photo, who do you look for first? You look for yourself, right? I mean, that's our orientation. We look to our own interests. You know, Paul said of Timothy, he was unlike anyone else that he had ministering with him because Timothy was a man who did not look to his own interests. He was a man who loved Jesus. And when you love Jesus and walk with Jesus, you can't live for your own interests, beloved. The two are incompatible. And this is the thing about the Apostle Paul. We saw this with Ananias and Sapphira, living for their own interests. One who has the word of Christ abiding in them richly. One who feeds on Jesus, who draws from Jesus daily, who understands without communion with Christ, I am undone. My sin is so manifold and so manifest, I cannot even speak or think without sin violating and intruding and tripping me up. That one who lives, who longs for to walk in the wisdom of God. That one will think first, how does this affect God? How does it affect God's people? Now I know, beloved, how often it is that we sit down and we are about to do something. And we often do think, how is this going to affect God? And that's a good thing when we think that, but how tragic it is that more often than not, we know it's going to affect God. It's going to grieve Him. But we do it anyway. We do it anyway. And that is provoking the Spirit, isn't it? It's provoking the Spirit. And we don't give thought to one another. How is this going to affect my communion with my brethren? I don't know about you, beloved, but I'm just going to be real honest with you. When I've been struggling with sin, I don't have good fellowship with God's people. Is that your experience? I don't have good fellowship with God's people. I don't really want to be around God's people. Because it's convicting. And very often I have nothing to give. I feel like an empty vessel because it's selfish once again. And beloved, that's a terrible place to be. That's a place that grieves the Spirit of God. Paul was not like this. I beseech you, I beg you. And why, friends? Because the needle in Paul's heart was always hotly pursuing Christ. This is what the psalmist says about a man of God. This is what it said. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. This is the heart of Christ. This is how we ought to walk. We ought to walk as Christ walked, right? And one of the things that Paul is shameless at doing, shameless, is pleading with people to do what is right. He makes no apologies. I beseech, I entreat you. The word, the Greek word is the word parakaleo, which means to call to one side with the idea of wanting to help or be helped. Paul would be in the face of people, in Christians. He wouldn't just, oh well, you know, that's his business. I'm going to go about my own business.
No, friends. His exhortations were never like, you know, it's advice, take it or leave it. Not at all. He could not rest. He was passionate. He was unsettled about this. This was the thing that agitated him. Not his own soul, but the souls of others. He couldn't rest until those given into his spiritual care were walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which they had been called. This brother would weep over those people who had gone astray. Weep over them. Think of how when he stood before King Agrippa, there's a passionate appeal to take heed to his testimony. When Agrippa says, Paul, you seek to persuade me? And what does Paul say? Oh, Agrippa, I would have you be like me except these chains. He pleaded out of an intense love for others, both saved and unsaved, even the Jews who sought to murder him. The heart of this man was, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness to me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And beloved, following the example of Paul, the way you and I walk should concern us. We should be concerned about our brothers and our sisters and how they walk. And we should have the same heart that Paul says, I beseech you, brothers and sisters, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now the word walk here, is a word that I think you know often speaks about our manner of life. It speaks about our daily conduct. It speaks about our pathway, our thinking, our living. And the word worthy is a word that is used, and it's a Greek word that speaks in its, or it finds its root in the understanding of the balancing of the scales. What is on one side of the scale should be equal in weight to what is on the other side. So in other words, your testimony, what comes out of your mouth, needs to line up with what your life looks like. Walk worthy. You proclaim Christ? Are you walking worthy? Are your actions lining up with your profession? And by extension, this word came to be applied to anything that was expected to correspond to something else. A person worthy of his pay was one whose day's work corresponded to his day's wages. And the Christian who walks in a manner worthy of the calling with which he's called is therefore one who is daily seeking to live up to that calling and that profession. He's seeking to live from that glorious position of being a child of God and a fellow heir with Christ. He's growing up to what he is in Christ. He's becoming what he is in Christ. That person's practical living matches. It authenticates. It adorns. There's another word that's beautiful. It adorns the gospel. You ever heard the saying? You know, it doesn't matter what you're saying. I can't hear a word of what you're saying because of the way you're acting. And Paul talks about the calling with which you've been called. Christ loved you, gave himself up for you, and called you to himself.
He had chosen you before the foundation of the world. Paul is hearkening back. He's going back to our election and our predestination. He's reminding us of how God loved us before the foundation of the world, of how God elected us and predestined us and adopted us. This is what, right back in chapter 1, he began this way. This calling is God's sovereign work. It's God's effectual call to salvation. But it is our responsibility to walk this way that God has called us. Without God's choosing us, our choosing Him would be futile. And nothing can cancel or change this calling of God in your life. God has called and redeemed the elect Himself. And that is why we need to understand, beloved, we can't take a parsons. We have been called to our high calling and we will be held account. Don't squander the mercies God has given you. Don't forget the high calling and the high privilege you have. Live as you were called. Live in that high privilege and that high calling. I beseech you, brethren, says Paul, walk in a manner worthy of that calling. In a manner worthy. Don't despise it. Because you know what? When you despise it, you grieve God, but you despise the brethren as well. And you bring down the sorrow of your sin upon them. And you infect them too. And that is a serious thing in the eyes of God. So let's consider the graces that Paul speaks about that are the very constituent elements of what a worthy walk is. A walk worthy of our calling. What are they? He gives us these five things. He talks about lowliness or humility. Once again, beloved, we've seen in Ananias and Sapphira that there was pride, conceit, or deceit. And what do we understand about how God deals with the proud? He deals with the proud by resisting him, but he gives grace to the humble. And this word lowliness or humility is to judge with lowliness, to have a lowliness of mind. Paul is very clear when he writes to the believers in Rome that they ought to have a humble and a lowly mind. In Romans 12 verse 16 he says this, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Have you not at times walked away from a conversation and all of a sudden your conscience has struck you? Man, I really went on like I thought I knew what I was talking about. But I knew a thing or two. And the Lord is just like, what a fool. What a fool. You should have just put your hand over your mouth and kept quiet. I can't tell you how often that's happened to me, folks. And I'm thankful for every rebuke of God on my conscience when that does happen. If you think about it, there's only one man on this planet that could justifiably be called humble. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ when He took on a body of flesh. He was the only one who could say, as He said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And beloved, if the Lord of glory walked in humility, the very Lord who was worshipped and praised, who did not consider equality with God something to be grabbed at, grasped at, but humbled Himself, how much more are we His imperfect followers to do the same? You don't know how to walk. Look at Jesus. Study Jesus. Spend time with Jesus and you'll know how to walk. And you know I know that because the scripture tells us that. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 6, the scripture says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked. I want to tell you something. I'm going to preach to the choir here because I know you know this, but we forget these things very easily. And this is for all of us, with little children as well as our adults and our seniors. And I'm sure our seniors will agree, Pastor, we need to hear this often. But you do know that pride is at the heart of all rebellion against God. It's at the heart of all rebellion against God. Pride. Pride is a terrible, deceptive, slimy thing. How often is it not, friends, that we as Christians can indulge in pride? How often is it not that we foolishly do things, say things, promote things without thinking about it, and we're actually promoting ourselves? We're talking about ourselves. And we can do it in a spiritually sanctified way. We talk about our church. Well, you know, we got this kind of worship. And we ascribe to this kind of theology. And really, we're a little bit better than you. You know, it's pride for us. And we think it's acceptable because such boasting is done in the name of the gospel. But in doing it, we contradict the very gospel we claim to promote. Because the hallmark of the gospel is humility. It is not pride and self-exaltation. It's not putting my best foot forward. God's work cannot be served by the world's ways. It cannot be. And the church sadly has endorsed and used and utilized the world's ways to promote its programs and its whatever. So that it can get a name for itself. God's call is to humility. And His work is only accomplished through humility. And again, beloved, Ananias and Sapphira teach us these lessons powerfully. Think about Adam and Eve. The first sin in the garden was pride. And every sin after that has been in some way an extension of pride. What was the downfall of Lucifer? It was pride. He exalted himself above his Creator and Lord. Adam and Eve again wanted, they grasped at Godhood. Look at Jesus. Look at the first Adam. He grabs for Godhood and he falls. The second Adam lays it down. And he is exalted. Listen to what the Proverbs say about pride. Pride comes before dishonor. Proverbs 11:2. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. Haughty eyes. Throughout Scripture, the Lord calls His people to do exactly the opposite. And Proverbs speaks powerfully. Proverbs 15:33, before honor comes humility. Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor in life. Proverbs 27:2, this is a good one. This is a good one because I've often seen this come out amongst young people young men perhaps who want to be in the ministry. And they talk about their gifts and their strengths. Okay, let's talk about, these are my strengths. And they've got like a big paragraph. My weakness is kind of a few sentences, right? But this is what Proverbs 27:2 says. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. Don't advocate for yourself, beloved. Let God be the one who advocates for you. Let Him be the one who protects your good name. I want to share this with you. And my words, I hope, will be taken by our little ones. We need to listen carefully to this. Matthew 18:3-4 says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So let me say a few things about humility and we'll move on. Humility begins with a real self-awareness. The first thing, someone who has been brought to a place of humility by God, the first thing he sees is he sees his sin. He sees himself, he sees his sin, he sees his pride, and it makes him sick to the stomach. And one of the most important marks of humility is this confession. That he sees himself as a sinner. And you know what God promises when that happens? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The second thing about humility, it involves not only an awareness of his own sin, but an awareness of Christ. He sees who Christ is, and he realizes how perfect his righteousness is. Like the Apostle Paul, he says, I count everything as rubbish for the sake of knowing this Christ and his righteousness. And 1 John chapter 2 verse 6 says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. He follows him. He sees himself as in the light of Christ, and he follows Christ. Not only does it involve an awareness of Christ, it involves an awareness of the glory of God, of the holiness of God. Job said this, woe is me, a man of unclean lips, and so did the prophet Isaiah. Paul saw himself as the foremost of sinners. And he saw himself as an example of the great patience of God. How patient is God with you? You know how easily provoked we are by one another? How quickly we become irritable with one another and frustrated, and we snipe at one another and bite at one another, and we fail to remember how patient our God is with us. How every thought we have in some way is twisted and touched by sin. He is so patient with us. Job looked at himself in God's awareness and he said, I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. Woe am I, a man of unclean lips. Every person who comes before the Lord, who will have anything to know and do about the living God, comes knowing that he has nothing. He brings nothing. He is condemned without God's mercy and grace. He comes as that penitent tax collector saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said this in Luke 18:13-14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So there is this lowliness and humility. But the next thing Paul speaks about is gentleness. All of these graces are connected, aren't they? What is this gentleness? Well, another word for gentleness, as you would know, is meekness. Meekness. It's not weakness, folks, it's meekness. Someone said it's strength under control, and that is exactly what it is. But where do we see this meekness? We see it once again in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am gentle and meek and humble in heart. It is the exact opposite of arrogance and pride. And there's long suffering or patience. It is the outgrowth of humility and gentleness. Patience literally means being long tempered. The patient person endures negative circumstances and he doesn't give up. He hopes in the promises of God. He's patient. And he may not be a patient person, you know, just constitutionally wise, but it's something he learns by the grace of God. It's something that difficulty and challenge and trial has produced in him. He's able to wait upon God. This is the truth of Abraham. We know Abraham in his patience wasn't perfect. Look at Hagar and Ishmael. But he learned, God taught him, God brought him to that place where he patiently waited for many years to see the fulfillment of the promise. Noah's another picture. Labored, building the ark for 120 years. Moses, patience, endurance is on display for us in Hebrews 11:25-27. These men, they learned. They learned from God. They were brought in the school of Christ and taught to wait and look spiritually but with eyes of faith upon God. Patient saints accept God's plan and place in their lives. They don't think they deserve better. How many of us think we deserve better? We would never say it. But we deserve better. They remember that everything they've been given is a gift, that Christ left everything to give them everything. Another word that is used here is the word of forbearing love. Beloved, I hope you see that these things are all elements of the grace of God in our lives, of learning to fear God, of learning the value of what it means to walk with God and love one another. Forbearing love, 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Why is that so? Why is it important to understand? When we're unloving towards one another, it shows that we are not spending time with God. Because it is as God's love for us inflames our hearts, as God's mercy and patience and grace with us inflames our hearts and fills with a sense of humility, a sense of humbleness and awe, we're able to forgive others. We're able to be forbearing and patient with them. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Forbearing love takes abuse from others while continuing persistently to return love in exchange for evil. What does this produce, friends? What is lowliness or humility and gentleness and long-suffering or patience and forbearing love produce? Well, look at the next part of the verse, verse 3. It produces in us a longing and a desire to keep what God has given us, to preserve it, to protect it, to fight for it. And that is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When the love of God is taken heart in our lives, the things of God become of immense value to us. They become the priority. They are, I believe, what Jesus said. We have an attitude of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and trusting Him to add all other things. These are the most essential things. These are what we set our heart on. These are the things we pursue. These are the things we strive after. And this is the thing we strive after keeping and protecting, endeavoring to keep, making every effort. One translation says, doing your best to safeguard the unanimity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We don't have to work it up, folks. I think that's important for us to grasp. It is a gift to us. Just like having the mind of Christ is a gift to us. If we spend time with Christ, if we abide in His Word, we will have the mind of Christ because that's what's been given to us. It's the same with the unity. It is given to us. It is given to us in Christ, but we need to protect it. We need to fight for it. We need to strive to preserve it. You look at this text. We are one man. Look at what he says here at the end in verse 4. This is what we are. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is who we are in the Trinity. This is who we are. These things are ours in Christ. This is what the new covenant is. And we have the Holy Spirit, which is the seal of the new covenant, given to us to bring these things, to produce these things in the body. But beloved, it's got to mean something to us. And if we are living for ourselves, it's not going to mean anything to us. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. They were living for themselves, and it meant nothing to them, and they despised it, and it brought the judgment of God. Look at what the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace produces. Think about it. Meditate on it.
consider what's been given to us. Acts 2 verse 46 to 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their church daily those who are being saved. And again in Acts 4, 32, 33, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. These are the things given to us, friends. But if we don't cherish them, if we don't protect them, if we don't prioritize them, they will very easily slip from us. And instead of blessing, division and judgment. And that comes in many different forms. How many churches have you known that were once vibrant, glorious examples of what it meant to be part of the redeemed community in Christ, who because of some unattended sin or some pragmatism that allowed sin to come in and be undealt with and unchecked, and Satan brought in division and fractured the church. Let me say it again, friends. Our sin is really not a private matter. We forget that. I forget that. That little bit of yeast works through the whole batch of dough. We know what it is to be under the hype of people who go over the top about a disease that has a 99% survival rate, and how people go berserk about that, and how everybody gets locked down because of this terrible fear of death. Well, beloved, I would pray that we would have that kind of attitude towards sin. Because that truly is deadly. That truly is deadly and destructive. And that is the antithesis of what God has given us in Christ. Now you know how many times Paul pleaded with the church to protect this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Almost in every epistle. Listen to what he says here. It's really part, it's central to his heartbeat of his love for the church. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I plead with you. There it is again. Paul's begging the people of God. Not begging them for money. Not begging them for anything. He's pleading with them to walk with the Lord. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We should all feel the same way about sin, beloved. And we should all look at it and hate it. And stir one another up and encourage one another to flee from it in whatever form or shape it comes in. 1 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. I think this is one. This is 2 Corinthians, but be of good mind, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Listen to that. Become complete. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. That's where he dwells. Romans 14 verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace. What makes for peace? Gospel purity. Gospel faithfulness. Forsaking sin and following Christ. And the things by which one may edify another. We can't fake this, beloved. I just want to say that. I think you know that. We can't have this attitude of we'll fake it until we make it. It just doesn't work that way, because when we fake it, are we not guilty of what Ananias and Sapphira did?
I mean, think, that didn't end too well for them. We can't fake this. It does not come from the outside. We can't move the furniture around on the sinking Titanic, so to speak, to make things look better, because ultimately all we're doing is lying to ourselves. It comes from union and communion with Christ through the Holy Spirit. It's from the inside. It is manifested through the inner qualities of humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing, and love, growing in these things. You know what Peter says? Just go with me, if you will, to 1 Peter. I mean, sorry, 2 Peter. Listen to what Peter says. I promise you, I won't go on too much of a tangent here, but 2 Peter says this. Chapter 1. I mean, this is really, in a sense, what Paul is saying here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. Then notice what he says. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then here's the warning. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. And he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. I wonder if that is not the result of so much of our stagnancy. That we are not growing in the grace of God as we ought to. And we have forgotten what God has done for us. Spiritual unity cannot be created by the church. It is already a gift to us from the Spirit. It is the very thing our Lord Jesus prayed for. In John chapter 17, and I won't read that, but it is given to us, and we maintain it. Beloved, let me say this to you. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to plead with Him to come and be amongst us. We need to examine our lives in the light of the Scriptures. We need to bring our hearts to God, and we need to be able to say with the psalmist, Lord, let not presumptuous sin have any dominion over me. This is the danger of our sin, friends. It is so deceitful. Sin is so deceitful that we can really think we're okay when we're not. We need to come with David. I mean, David meditated on the law of God all the time. And when David took his eyes off God, look what happened. But David comes in Psalm 19 and he says, Lord, let not presumptuous sin have any dominion over me. Search me, O Lord. Search me, O Lord. And see if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This was the drumbeat of what Paul said to every church in the New Testament that he wrote to. Philippians 2 verse 2, he said this, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And you know what the bond of peace is? You know what behind the bond of peace is? You know what's at the heart of the bond of peace? Yes, the unity of the Spirit, but love. When the Spirit is amongst us, there's love. He brings love. Love for God and love for each other. And that produces a gentleness. And a gentleness gives birth to patience. And patience gives birth to forbearing love. This is what the Spirit produces, beloved. And that is why it is good for us to search ourselves in the light of the Scripture. Do we really love one another? Do we really love one another? We've been tested. And we will be tested. How have we fared as we've been tested? Have we really reacted in love? Or can we really look at ourselves and say, I don't love my brethren as I ought to? Maybe it's because I love myself more. And I need to repent of that. I need to go to God and pray that He would search me. And pray that He would do a work in me. And that as I see Him, He would teach me to hate my sin. That He would help me to understand that my sin is not just my plague. It is the plague of God's people. And I have a responsibility to deal with that plague so it wouldn't infect my brethren. I've seen so many people, Christians, go overboard about coronavirus, wearing masks, doing all sorts of things. They're so diligent. And again, that I'm not necessarily coming down on that. But why don't we feel the same way about sin? This is how we should treat sin. Beloved, may God be merciful to us. As we come to the table, may God renew our hearts. As we think of the blood of Jesus, as we think of the Son of God bearing our sins in His body, may we truly know a fresh love for Him and a hatred for our sin. And may He give us a desire and a passion to strive for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen.